Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning, first of all, to 2 Samuel 13. We've been noting in our studies the doctrine of morality versus integrity. This is critical to the understanding of how to execute the Christian way of life. For today in our society, morality is viewed as the means of salvation, and it is not. The means of salvation is faith alone in Christ alone. And if you are moral, then you are contributing to society's order, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. But if you have placed your faith in Christ, then you have the opportunity to elevate yourself way above the concept of basic morality and acquire within your soul the thinking of doctrinal integrity. And the distinction between these two concepts are extremely important. We have introduced this with a brief introduction. We then move to paragraph 2. The establishment of basic morality, which has to do with the cultus or the religion that is the catalyst for any society's order. And then that moves into a community and then a civilization. We noted in paragraph 3 the observation of morality, and in paragraph 4 morality versus integrity. Now we are involved in paragraph 5 of this study, which is virtue, its direction and misdirection. And in that particular section of our study, we have approached the concept of confidence versus courage. Confidence is to be placed in God, and that is developed through understanding who and what God is. The way to do that is to study the Bible. And once you understand God, His purposes, His essence, what His plan happens to be, and your place in it, then you begin to have reciprocity toward Him. For you come to realize that He really is the one calling the shots and you aren't. And it's a pretty good idea to get in line with the person who's running the show. And realizing that the God of this universe is the one who does that gives you a little bit of humility. And therefore you have confidence in the person who has the power, who has the plan, who has the wherewithal to bring it about. And He is perfectly willing to have you as a part of it. Therefore, you are encouraged to learn what your part is. And you do that by going to Bible class and learning what the plan of God is for you as a member of the body of Christ in the church age. There is therefore the concept that you will learn what your eternal future is. And your eternal future has to do with eternal life, with Christ, serving God for all eternity. There are a lot of events on that future agenda in which you will participate. There is nothing, therefore, that this world and life can offer that can overwhelm you. The worst thing they can do to you is kill you. And once you die, you're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord for all eternity. So therefore, you have the information necessary to have courage toward mankind and the circumstances this world allows. There is no reason for fear. You have conquered that with an eternal future. The issue for you is to find out what the Word of God has to say, what is expected of you, and then to do it and leave the ramifications in the hands of the power of God. The problem is that many people want to have courage toward God and confidence toward mankind. And in our recent studies, we have observed the development of this erroneous misapplication. We had noted the concept in our study last Sunday of arrogance as a result of placing one's confidence in man. You can admire someone, and rightly so. Young people especially do this. They admire certain teachers. They have a favorite teacher. They have a favorite coach. I had a favorite coach when I was in junior high school. His name was Chase Riddle. He's still alive and living down in my hometown. And I was not at that age aware of any special baseball team that I would follow. But when Chase Riddle retired from teaching, he did so to take a job with the St. Louis Cardinals. And his job was to be the Caribbean scout for the Cardinals, and he worked out of South Florida and the Caribbean. And therefore, I learned that I could maybe look into this St. Louis Cardinal outfit. And when I did so, I discovered Stan Musial and have been a Cardinal fan since 14. That was my favorite coach. There were others along the way, Leon Hilliard being one. And I had favorite teachers, maybe one or two. The rest were my enemies. But nevertheless, I knew nothing of unconditional love at that time. So I was willing to kill some of them. But I didn't. Therefore, young people can identify adults that are motivational to them, that are encouraging, that are supportive, that provide for them the kind of demonstration of character that they learn to respect, whether they can accurately define these characteristics or not. You're drawn to people who have these characteristics. And in adult life, these kinds of things can occur as well. It can occur in the military. You hate your DI the first few weeks, but by the end, you're in love with him. This is respect for a person who is trying to train you to stay alive and to keep the buddy to your right and left sides alive. And therefore, when you're placed in combat, you understand what to do and why all of those seemingly ridiculous requests had to be learned by rote so that under the pressure of a battle, you can survive and help others do so as well. This kind of concept of admiring someone is typical and common in human life. And there's nothing wrong with that. But there is a level of admiration where you lift a person up to hero status. And hero status is something that can be very, very dangerous because no one is perfect. And when you take someone who can rightly be admired and put them up on a pedestal and demand of them absolute perfection, you even identify with a person. You want to be perfect. You want to be admired. And therefore, you find an individual to whom you can project these concepts, and you expect them to maintain that perfection from that point forward, which they simply cannot do. And ultimately, they will fail. Ultimately, there will be something about what they do or say that will embarrass you or frustrate you, disappoint you. And when that happens, you're disillusioned with them. In fact, you're infuriated by it all. I have built you up to this status, and now you have betrayed me, you have let me down, and now I must destroy you. And that is iconoclastic arrogance, because this person has shown his weakness, shown the failure that is common to mankind, and you have assigned perfection to a flawed person, and you can't deal with it. And therefore, as a result of it, you become disillusioned. You have subjective preoccupation with this person, which is evil, and therefore you idolize a hero who is simply innocent of the fact that you have assigned to him the concept of perfection. And therefore, to be disenchanted with God is blasphemous. You would not do that. To be disillusioned with people becomes iconoclastic arrogance. Iconoclasm is a concept that says you are a destroyer of idols. Iconoclastic, this icon, and then the suffix has to do with destruction, a destruction of idols. And so this is what you seek to do by destroying this individual. It was iconoclastic arrogance, as we noted in closing last Sunday, that gave momentum in Israel to the Absalom Revolution. This sedition's top advisor was Ahithophel. For it was Ahithophel's iconoclastic arrogance that sought reprisal against David through crusader arrogance. In order to understand who Ahithophel was, we took a few moments to look at his lineage. And we learned from several passages in Samuel that Ahithophel is the father of Amiel. That's one of David's mighty men. In 2 Samuel 23, you have a Memorial Day message. These are the ones who supported David, fought with David, fought for David and his army. Men that had gone out for Israel on the front lines and had been victorious. And David honored them with an honor roll. In essence, this would be the Congressional Medal of Honor, Distinguished Service Crosses. These kinds of things were awarded by David in that passage. And one among them, among what are called the 30, was Amiel. Ahithophel is the father of this man. He is one of David's mighty men. And Ahithophel was then the grandfather of Amiel's daughter, Bathsheba. Bathsheba is the woman that David raped. He is the grandfather-in-law of Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, who was a general in David's army, who David ultimately betrayed himself and had murdered. And Ahithophel is the great-grandfather of the adulterine. This is a small child that was the spawn of David's rape of Bathsheba that died at age 7 days. Ahithophel, therefore, was a man who had become Secretary of State in David's administration in Jerusalem. And he was an admirer of David. David was someone who was easy to admire. He was brilliant in every sense of the word. There was hardly anything the man couldn't do. He was a military genius with regard to strategy and tactics, how to fight a battle, how to lead men in war. All of these things were part of David's ability to think. And he thought with the wisdom that he had learned by following the Word of God. In addition to that, David was a great musician. He wrote music and lyrics. And we have a lot of these in the Psalms. And David was so good at what he did that he even soothed Saul when Saul was in his psychopathic arrogance. He would be called in to soothe the king, and he would play his guitar. That's what we would call it today. And he would play the guitar, and he would sing, and that would soothe Saul and get him pretty much calmed down. There were many areas of brilliance for David. He was a great king, therefore he was brilliant in politics. There's so many areas in which he was fantastic, and quite often that's overshadowed by the fact he had sexual lust. And he had quite a number of concubines and a long list of wives, and as a result, quite a number of children. The children come into view in our study because the crown prince at the time we are noting is Amnon. Now, we note in 2 Samuel 16, verse 23, in those days Ahithophel's advice was as if one inquired into the Word of God. In other words, Ahithophel was a man who was positive to Bible doctrine. He had grown in grace. He was a brilliant politician and administrator, and he honored David greatly. He saw the potential of David, and he also saw David's effectiveness at the time he was king. There was everything to admire about David, and what happened to Ahithophel is he put David up on a pedestal. And in doing so, he was worshiping David, which is a form of idolatry. What he thought of David was that he was perfect. And David was perfect in so many ways from the human viewpoint. I mean, just to look at David, he was such a handsome man, strong, virile, tall, muscular, and fearless. He proved this with his work out with his father's sheep herd. He was willing to take on lions. He was willing to take on bears just to protect one of the sheep. He was willing to take on Goliath, about a 9-foot-9 monster, that was on the other side of the aisle, and he took him down with one rock. He rocked and rolled the giant. And when that was done, he had won over the people of Israel as a potential leader, which he ultimately became. So Ahithophel has all of this history with David, and he admires him to the point of idolatry. He has got him up on a pedestal and expects him to be perfect. Now Ahithophel and David therefore became very, very close. Not only with regard to their duties and the administration of Israel, but they were very, very close friends. And David, on the other hand, trusted Ahithophel implicitly, and unfortunately, Ahithophel, through this process, had developed an idolatry in his mind, and that idolatry was David. Then something terrible happened. David revealed his feet of clay, a man who is fallen because he has a sinful nature. And that sinful nature was constantly pestered by a lust pattern. And that lust pattern was sexual lust. David could not control that. And many people in life have that problem, but others don't. There are many lust patterns, and therefore, whichever one is your weakness, that's the one you're going to follow. And you can be extremely powerful, successful, and even have great integrity in all of the other areas, but you can't control the one that is yours, whatever it happens to be. And if you can't control it, then eventually, if you're not careful, it's going to bring you down. You have to learn how to control your weakness. It's not hard to control the areas of lust that are not of interest to you. The one that you have to pay great attention to is that area of lust that is your weakness, the one that is constantly pestering you to pursue it. And the one that hounded David was sexual lust. And therefore, he had a lot of concubines and he had a lot of wives. And this lust pattern is ultimately going to be what, to Ahithophel, is going to be his feet of clay. And so when David revealed his feet of clay, it was at the expense of Ahithophel's granddaughter, Bathsheba. Ahithophel's self-righteous anger then at that point turned to iconoclastic arrogance. Ahithophel then, once he learned of what had happened to his daughter, was motivated by revenge. People who carry out revenge oftentimes do not go through the process overnight. Some people react immediately. They go into a rage and they have some type of action that they perform in order to carry out revenge. Other people plot it over time, waiting for the right moment, continuing on as if nothing happened, so that they can accumulate information, so that they can be close to their enemy in order to find the perfect moment to bring them down. Ahithophel was so motivated. He was enraged by the fact his granddaughter had been raped. He was upset over the fact that there was a child that came from the rape and that child died. He then learned that David had plotted to have his son-in-law murdered on the battlefield, grandson-in-law. And therefore, there are many things about which Ahithophel is infuriated. And therefore, he moves into anti-authority arrogance. Regardless of these things, David is still the king. We learned that in our recent history. No matter what the president does, he's still the president. And no matter what goes on with regard to his lust patterns, he still is the president. And I emphasize this to you because if you thought we had troubles back in the 90s, you have not a clue as to what we're about to be involved in. This is going to be terrorism of the most unbelievable sort. Terrorism in the sense that you're not going to be able to believe what is going to happen to this country that you have grown to love and admire. We love the country. But the leadership that is on the horizon, no matter who gets elected, is going to be something that will change our course in history for the foreseeable future. So there are those who are in authority that must be respected because of their office. This was true of Paul, for example, when he wrote, "Honor the King," in his epistles. When Peter wrote, "Honor the King," in his epistles, the king at the time they wrote was Nero. When Jesus Christ said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's," it was Tiberius. Now, these are two of the lowest lives ever to sit on the throne of Rome. So get used to submission to those who have legitimately acquired authority. No one is in authority except those the Lord allows to be there. That's exactly what Jesus Christ told Pontius Pilate. "You would have no authority if I didn't permit it." And bad authority, especially in a client nation, is there because the people deserve it. And therefore, we have Absalom in authority arrogance against David. At the same time, Absalom was also in the cosmic system. Absalom is a prince in Israel, but he's not the crown prince. And Absalom had a sister. His name was Tamar. And therefore, there was a problem with the crown prince Amnon. Amnon, as well as, you know, it's interesting, all of David's sons inherited David's sexual lust. At least most of them did. Amnon did. He raped his half-sister Tamar, which was Absalom's full sister. This made Absalom upset, obviously, that this had occurred. But we will find out in the end that Absalom has sexual lust as well. We all know all about Solomon. And the line, therefore, goes on and on. So, if you have a father with sexual lust, then let this be a clue to you that you need to watch out for that on your own. This is something you will have to manage till the day you die. If your father is a bank robber, be careful. You may have a lust to steal. If your father is involved in adultery, be careful. You may have a lust for that. Any number of things are out there for you to be challenged by because you have a weakness of the sin nature. Such was the case for David's sons in the field of sexual lust. And Amnon is the crown prince. And Tamar apparently was a very beautiful young lady. It was his half-sister. And he arranged a circumstance. He faked an illness in order to get her to minister to him, sort of like an in-house nurse. And then at the time that he thought was the right time, like it's like a Cialis commercial. At the time he thought was the right time, he raped her. This infuriated Absalom. And so Tamar and Absalom were brother and sister. Their mother was Maacah, that's David's third wife, who was the daughter of King Talmai of Geshur. Amnon was their half-brother, who was actually David's firstborn. That's why he's the crown prince. He was the firstborn from his first wife, Ahinoam, making Amnon the crown prince of Israel. Now, Amnon's weakness then, again, was sexual arrogance, which he expressed by manipulating his half-sister Tamar into a situation where he could have his way with her, and he did. 2 Samuel 13:22 informs us that Absalom hated Amnon for humiliating his sister. So we've got a feud going on among the half-brothers. And rightly so for Absalom. There was absolutely no excuse for Amnon raping his sister. But then he had this sexual lust that must be assuaged. And therefore, he was further enraged by his father's failure to have Amnon executed. Here's one of the other failures of David. He had this sexual lust, but that was overshadowed when you looked at the fact that he was so great in many other areas. He was, as I mentioned, a military genius, a political genius, a musical genius. All of these things were absolutely phenomenal in this man. But not only did he have a weakness with regard to sex, he also had a weakness with regard to his sons. Men want their sons to be successful. But one of the problems with that is this. Extremely successful men want their sons to be extremely successful also. And that can't in all cases be true. It can't in all cases come to pass. And when too much is expected of someone and they're expected to go beyond their capabilities, then they become frustrated by that. David, therefore, when he sees his sons fail, and oftentimes in the same way that he did, he overlooks it in hopes that they will get better and that they will continue to be the child that he envisions them to be in the future. And they can't do it. They fail miserably. Amnon is dead. He's a walking dead man. Absalom is a walking dead man. They all fail miserably because they do not have the ability to think on a level that is necessary to acquire true greatness. And David is going to fail miserably because he assumes that they do have that ability. And therefore he overlooks their failures. And that's what he did with regard to Amnon. He overlooked the fact that this man raped his daughter. He overlooked it. Now, put yourself in this position. You have a son, firstborn, one you admire. You're going to turn the family business over to him at some point. And you've got this younger daughter who is drop-dead gorgeous. And he has sexual lust just like you do. And he arranges a circumstance whereby he can rape her. And you don't do anything about it. There's this other son. You admire him as well. He's a prince, but he's not the firstborn. You don't do anything about it, and he is enraged by your failure. He therefore goes into revenge motivation. And he too takes it slow and easy. He intends to get his revenge, but he's going to take his time exacting it. Failure to do your duty and to right wrongs and let things go doesn't mean that it's over. The offended people have sin natures, and they begin to plot and rationalize reasons why they're justified in going forward and getting some blood for the issue. Tamar and Absalom, therefore, were brother and sister, and Amnon was their half-brother. Amnon's weakness was sexual arrogance, which he expressed by manipulating his half-sister Tamar into a situation where he could have his way with her. Absalom hated Amnon for humiliating his sister. He was further enraged by his father's failure to have Amnon executed. In 2 Samuel 12:21, we read that David heard about Amnon's rape of Tamar and was very angry. Well, we can understand that. He gets angry. Anger passes. Nothing more is said about David taking any punitive action against Amnon, but we get a clue about why not from the Septuagint. And the Septuagint is a 2nd century B.C. Greek version of the Hebrew text. It was pulled together by 70 men who were Hebrew scholars. And since the language, the lingua franca of the Roman Empire was Koine Greek, it was decided that the Old Testament Hebrew needed to be brought into the culture through a Greek text. And therefore, the Septuagint, which basically means the 70, these 70 Hebrew scholars translated the Old Testament into Koine Greek. And in 2 Samuel 13:21, in the Septuagint, we find this translation. And King David heard all these things and was very angry. That's where the Hebrew text ends. But the Septuagint continues and reads, "But he, David, did not grieve the spirit of Amnon because he loved him, for he was his firstborn." Didn't grieve the spirit means he didn't want to in any way upset Amnon. He's the firstborn. He's the crown prince. I can't do anything about this because he is my little knight in shining armor. He, in essence, had iconoclastic arrogance toward his son. I'm not going to do anything about it. Sure, he made a mistake. Sure, he raped my daughter, but he's the crown prince. I'll just leave it alone. The latter part of this verse, if you have class notes or in brackets, they do not appear in the original Hebrew manuscript, but does provide a rationale for David's failure to prosecute Amnon, and this is a subject addressed by Kyle and Dalich in their biblical commentary on the books of Samuel, beginning on page 400. Kyle and Dalich write that the Septuagint add to the words, quote, "he," meaning David, "was very wroth," or angry. The following clause, "he did not trouble the spirit of Amnon, his son, because he loved him, for he was his firstborn." This probably gives the true reason why David let such a crime as Amnon's go unpunished, when the law enjoined that incest should be punished with death. That's noted in Leviticus 20, verse 17. This is the Old Testament. It is the dispensation of Israel. The law is designed for the Israeli people. This was their law. This is how you maintain order in the society. This is a moral issue. God gave the Mosaic Law to Israel. The Mosaic Law has establishment codes in it in order to maintain order within the society. Therefore, these establishment codes develop moral concepts for the people of Israel, so that when these things are violated, they should be dealt with in accordance with the law, so that order will be maintained, sending messages to everyone else. This is what happens when you violate this moral order. Therefore, there was this moral concept established in the law, and there was a penalty clause, and the penalty clause was capital punishment. I'm not suggesting that we take on the Mosaic Law. I'm suggesting there's good advice there. We might should go back and review what we do about the same kinds of circumstances in our society. Our new church building on South River Road, and I've searched it on the internet, has three child molesters in the residential section up on the hill behind it. But don't be alarmed. They're all over St. Charles County. Don't be alarmed. They're all over St. Louis County. They're all over. Why would that be true in Israel? It would not, except for failure such as David's. And because he failed, blood will flow in the castle. There is no excuse to let a person live who abuses a child sexually. No excuse. And the idea, listen to me, it betrays logic for someone to say someone who molests a child should go to prison for 25 years, and then if they do it again, it would be for life. And then if they do it again, how can a person allow those words to leave his mouth if they do it again? Condemning yet one more child, not yet born, to that kind of abuse. David failed in that area as well. At the same time, it is nothing but a subjective conjecture of the translators and does not warrant us altering the Hebrew text. The fact that David was contented to be simply angry is probably to be accounted for, or partly from, his own consciousness of guilt, since he himself had been guilty of adultery. But it arose chiefly from his indulgent affection toward his sons and his consequent want of discipline. This weakness in his character bore very bitter fruit. You know, if you fail and fail mightily, and then your son fails in the very same way, you have a reluctance to discipline him for it because of guilt. David should have admitted what he did. He should have stood firm and said, I will not allow this kind of thing to go forward in my household. I have created one big mess because of this kind of thing, and it will not go forward further than this. Amnon should have been executed. Absalom, therefore, would have felt that justice had been served, and the Absalom-Ahithophel revolution would never have occurred. David should have come forward and apologized to everyone involved, especially his good friend Ahithophel, who's stewing in revenge motivation. But he didn't do it. Absalom bided his time for 2 years, presenting an overt disposition that concealed his true inner desire to enact revenge against Amnon. And secretly, he devised a plot to kill him. Now, he's probably carrying on a normal brotherly relationship with him, softening him up, being really nice, maybe going out and shooting a few baskets. In the north of Israel, about 100 miles from Jerusalem, was the city of Baal-Hazor. This is where Absalom ran a sheep ranch. It was just across the Jordan River from his grandfather Talmai's kingdom in Geshur. Now, the ranch at Baal-Hazor was where the assassination of Amnon occurred after Absalom convinced David to allow all of the princes to go up to the ranch for a celebration before the annual sheep shearing. David was devastated over the death of Amnon. Absalom left Israel and lived in Geshur in self-imposed exile until David allowed him to return 3 years later. Now, that's 5 years after the rape of Tamar. He pardoned him at that point for the murder of Amnon. 3 years later, after coming back from exile, he pardons him. However, David's pardon did not include forgiveness. He isolated Absalom from the castle for 2 more years before agreeing to an audience. 7 years after the rape, he agreed to an audience. So he has allowed Absalom back into the city, but he can't come in the castle. He has to stay down wherever his house is for 2 years. And David therefore says, okay, you're pardoned for the murder. You can't come in the castle. Absalom was willing to accept his father's pardon, but he had never forgotten and therefore never forgiven David. There is no forgiveness going on here. David has not forgiven Absalom for the murder of Amnon, the crown prince whom he loved. He had not forgiven him. Neither has Absalom forgiven David for not prosecuting Amnon himself. And therefore there's hatred within the castle. Hatred down in the barracks. Hatred all over Jerusalem among the royal family. And therefore, back in David's good graces, he began to plot his revenge with thoughts of revolution. No revolution can be successful without the support of the people. And so Absalom began a political campaign to propagandize the masses. This is an interesting passage because it could just as easily be read today and make perfect sense. So in order to give it the time that it needs, we'll pause here. We'll do tea and crumpets. And we'll take up 2 Samuel 15, verses 2 and following at about 10 till the hour.